Open your Bibles, if you would, to Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. It's not on the screen. I just want to read this passage before we get into it because of the importance of this passage to the entire book of Philippians. If you have your Bibles open, you can look along or just listen. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word and our hearing of the word this morning. Thank you for this passage that was penned by Paul that so wonderfully exhibits to us Christ, our example of servanthood. So bless our time together this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I said the key word is humility this morning, verses 5 through 11. The main idea, the humility and the exaltation of Jesus is our example for Christian living. His humility and his exaltation is our example for Christian living. Last week, Steve Linden reminded us from Philippians 1, 27 to 2, 4, that the local church he was writing to were individuals within the church, and they were being exhorted to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ, and he unpacked that for us. They did that by standing together against opposition that was outside of the church and by serving each other within the church in humility. He was calling them and us to live a life of unity in the gospel in the local church. This week, we move to one of the most oft-quoted passages, one of the most familiar of any of those in the portion of Philippians. This portion, Paul will show us that if we're called to be humble servants as believers, and we are, there's no greater example of humility than Jesus Christ himself, God coming to earth. Before we dive into this passage, and I was studying, my mind goes back to an account in the Gospel of Matthew near the end of Jesus' ministry, where James and John are, their mother's actually asking, you know, can my boys sit in the kingdom, one on the right hand and one on the left hand? Would that be okay with you, Jesus, if my boys could do that? The passage says that the other 10 disciples were indignant that Mama was asking that of her boys. Most likely it led to the heated discussion, you know, how dare you ask that of Jesus, you know, or what makes your boys so special? But Jesus, hearing all of this and seeing that happen, he uses an opportunity to really make a course correction in their thinking. It becomes a teaching moment for him. After all, they've been with him for nearly 3 years, and they still had much to learn. So Jesus says this. This is his teaching moment. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, disciples. And here comes the main takeaway from the account. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And that's pretty direct. They couldn't have missed his point. I mean, he was very, very direct. Yet for them and for you and I, hearing the truth and putting it into practice are often two different things. Because just a short time later in John 13, the disciples were with Jesus in the upper room for Passover. The disciples are reclining around the table with dirty feet, most likely enjoying some good conversation. And as they were about to partake of the Passover feast, Jesus gets up from the table, removes his outer garment, wraps a towel around him, which is what a servant would do when he was getting ready to wash feet. So he takes the posture, the picture in front of them was a slave, a servant, getting ready to serve them. I could just imagine at first their conversation just went suddenly quiet. Jesus was doing what only a servant should be doing. It would have been reserved for the lowest of the low, and none of the disciples were that low to do that. And yet Jesus was washing their feet and wiping their feet dry with a towel that he'd wrapped around him. And even after Jesus had recently spoken about the greatest among them being your servant, none of them had stood up to do what Jesus had done. Short-term memory problems like you and I have probably sometimes, we just go, and then when it happens, you go, then it comes to your mind. When he had finished washing their feet, he concluded with these words, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." Jesus modeled in his earthly ministry an example for us to follow. And in this passage from last week, Paul reminds the Philippians in 2:3 to not do anything from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Count others more significant than yourselves. I'm not wired that way, and I don't think most of us are. I don't think any of us are wired to always count others more significant than ourselves. Paul has told the Philippians to live a life worthy of the gospel in 1:27. He now turns their attention to the ultimate example of humility and others first. It is of Christ in his self-humiliation. Theologians have called this passage that I read, they've called it a Christological centerpiece or a jewel of the book, or some have even called it the most exalted prose in the entire New Testament. So it's pretty significant when different theologians are saying, this is it. Listen to this, watch this, read this, put this into practice. Many believe that these seven verses were actually a hymn that was sung in the early church. And taking them from the pre-existent Christ, condescension, coming to earth as a human, and then the soaring exaltation of Christ in heaven. You know, when we sing different songs on Sunday morning, they often have, if you track each verse, they often start at a point and then take us up to glory, or they take us in a direction. Each verse builds upon the other, and that's kind of what's happening here. So we'll look at this passage in 2 points this morning. First is the pre-existent Christ, where he was before he came to earth, where he was, what his position was in pre-existent Christ in verses 5-8, and then secondly, the exaltation of Christ in 9-11. So first, the pre-existent Christ. We've already read this, so I won't read it again. But in verse 5, Paul says, the Philippian church was supposed to have a certain mind among themselves as they gathered, served, and lived out the gospel in their daily lives. Without getting too technical, in that first line, there's two ways to read the first verse. One is, which is yours in Christ Jesus, and the other, who was also in Christ Jesus. And you'll see the footnote in your Bibles. There's two different ways that it can be translated. Which is yours in Christ Jesus? It's like, okay, because of who you are in Christ, because of who you are in Christ, now act a certain way. The other one, which was also in Christ Jesus, that's more, Christ is your example, so follow him. Both of them will work, and that's why there's two different readings of it, and you'll see that in your footnote. He was concerned not so much about their minds, but about their interactions as a congregation. He wanted them to have the same humble attitude that Jesus had while he was on earth. One commentator said, what's really important and where he's really driving is he's all about the reformation of our lives. Not just a study of what it means to have the mind of Christ or to be like Christ, and not more, it's more than his example. It's supposed to change us, the reformation of our lives. Christ's example of humility is for us to be changed, to be reformed from the inside out. Verse 6 then speaks to the humility of Christ in heaven, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This verse speaks all to his existence, where he was before he came to earth. There was never a time when he didn't exist. He had no point of origin. We heard from our call to worship, John 1, 2, and 3. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him. And apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. So he was with God in the beginning. Before there even was a beginning, he was with God. He's creator. He wasn't created. There's some false teaching that says Jesus is a created person. This verse would say, no, he was with God in the beginning. He wasn't created. Jesus enjoyed his pre-existent exalted position, but it says he laid it aside. It says he existed in the form of God. Well, there's been a lot of debate and writing about in the form of God. He, the eternal Son, was there with the Father before he was born in Bethlehem. John 17, 5 tells us, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Verse 6 says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Form, in the first part of that verse, means the true and exact nature of something. That form, it's possessing all of the characteristics and qualities of something. Form, however, doesn't just speak to his external appearance. We looked at him and we saw a man, but his very nature. When Jesus came to earth, he continued being in the very nature or essence of God. Hebrews 1:3 goes even a step further. It says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So Jesus isn't a reflection of God. He actually radiates glory himself. The Holy Spirit radiates glory. Christ had equality with God, but it says he didn't hold on to it, or he didn't grasp it. He didn't take that position for his own advantage, to exploit it. I mean, he's God, he could have. He didn't do that. The phrase speaks to the giving nature of Jesus. He did not consider being God grounds for getting, but for giving. So rather than clutching his rights, his blessings, his benefits as King of Glory, he lived open-handedly, showing us what true servanthood looks like. So Paul right here is in verse 6 is challenging us to consider what thing, what habit, what possession we're holding on to too tightly. Follow the example of Jesus. He could have held on to it and he just let it go. It's a call for personal and I believe congregational examination as we read these verses. Now look at the humiliation of Christ in the incarnation. Verse 7 says, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. What was his attitude when he came? He took the form of a servant and was born in the likeness of men. He actually emptied by taking. He took the form of a servant. Verse 6, he was in the form of God. Now he's in the form of a servant. What's important here, he adopted the appearance and being of a slave, like we saw in the upper room. And I think this is important. Christ did not exchange the form of God for the form of a slave. Rather, he manifested the form of God in the form of a slave. Christ emptied himself of his existence in a manner equal to God, and several things happened. One, he gave up his favorable relation to the divine law. While he was in heaven, no burden of guilt on him when he was in heaven. He was willing to give that up and take your guilt and my guilt on his shoulders. But when he was in heaven, there was no guilt. The spot, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, the spotless righteous one was made to be sin on our behalf. So he gave up his favorable relation to the divine law. Secondly, he gave up his riches. 2 Corinthians 8:9, you know this verse. For your sake he became poor, though being rich, in order that you, through his poverty, might become rich. He gave up the riches of heaven for our sake. For those of us that know Christ, we know that he gave that up so that we could be rich in the things of the Lord. Third thing, he gave up his heavenly glory. John 17:5 says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He was willing to lay that aside to come to earth. He also gave up his independent exercise of authority. He became a servant. He learned stuff while he was here. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. It's an amazing thing that as Christians, when hard things come our way and difficulties come our way and the unexpected comes our way, we learn obedience through our suffering. God is using that in our lives. But he gave up his independent exercise of authority. In fact, in John 5:30, it says, I can do nothing on my own because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He said, I want to do exactly what God wants me to do, nothing more, nothing less. When Jesus laid aside his existence in a manner equal to God, he, in that very act, took upon himself the very opposite, that is, as to his human nature. But verse 7 goes even further, being born in the likeness of men. That means he fully identifies with you and I, fully identifies with you and I because he was born in the likeness of men. That, to me, and I hope to you, should be an encouragement to each one of us who are Christians. There's nothing in our human existence that he did not experience, except he didn't sin. He experienced pain, fatigue, betrayal, hatred, grief, joy, laughter, singing, worship, hard conversations, loss, every emotion and feeling that you have experienced, he experienced. Every single one. But there's more. He humbled himself in verse 8 by become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When someone looked at Jesus, they saw a man. Remember what they said? Isn't this Joseph's son? You know, they see him grow up. They saw him as a baby. They saw him as a teenager. They saw him grow into manhood. They saw a man. Those who saw Christ saw a man. But the beginning of verse 8 says that he humbled himself. Don't rush over that. He humbled himself. Not he was humbled. He willingly humbled himself. At every point in his life, his humbling was his own doing. There's a message here to the Philippians and to us who are prone to ambition or self-promotion or being noticed. And it really goes back to verses 3 and 4. Count each other as more significant than yourselves. Don't only look out for yourself and your own interest. And then he shows the example of Christ in doing that. That's the point, and Jesus is Paul's example. Then his self-humbling went one step further. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Death is one thing, but death by Roman crucifixion was the worst way to die. Beaten, stripped, naked, staked to a cross, where everybody could watch and observe your slow death, all the humiliation that went with that. Slow is an agonizing death. One commentator said, polite Roman society considered the mention of the cross to be an obscenity. We just don't talk about that. It's around us, we see it, but we just don't talk about that. It's like a swear word. In fact, this may account for the appearance of the cross as a Christian symbol happened relatively late, not right away. What sort of person would wear an obscenity for a necklace? He just wouldn't do it. His death was necessary for your salvation. He had to die. Salvation is a free gift, but it was a costly gift. His death was painful, shameful, and accursed. In his death, he functioned both as priest and guilt offering, giving himself as an atoning sacrifice for your sin and for mine. So he was indeed the humblest man that ever lived, no doubt about it. He was eternally humbled in heaven. He was self-humbled in his birth, being born in the likeness of men, and he was infinitely self-humbling in his death. Here's Paul's underlying thought in these first few verses of 5 through 8. Surely, if Christ Jesus humbled himself so very deeply, you, church, you, Philippians, you, gospel fellowship, be constantly willing to humble yourselves in your own small way. We no way can humble ourselves to the level that he did. But Paul's saying, look at his example, and in your own way, how are you supposed to humble yourself for each other? But it doesn't stop there, because after his humiliation comes the exaltation of Christ in verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The exaltation of Christ. Christ was determined to redeem us, Revelation says, before the foundation of the world. It was his plan before the foundation of the world to redeem you. There was this eternal resolve on the part of Christ to humble himself and redeem us. First, his humility in heaven, then by being born and then dying on a cross. His self-humiliation was followed by this grand exaltation by God the Father. Verse 9, the past exaltation. He was exalted from eternity past. We know that from the Scriptures. But we see in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. The verb used here and only here for exalted is actually, correct me on this, super exalted. Saw that in a couple. He was super exalted. I thought we only talk like that. But in the Greek it says he was super exalted. God raised him to the loftiest position. Christ went, as we've seen in this passage, Christ has gone down, 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 all the way to death on a cross, but the grave couldn't hold him. On resurrection morning, Jesus came through the grave clothes in the sacred body of his humiliation, and he came out glorious and radiant. He'd risen from the dead. From here on out, it was up, up, up. At the end of the month, we're going to celebrate that Jesus is alive as we celebrate resurrection on Resurrection Sunday. Resurrection, ascension, and now coronation as the last two verses, the consummation of glory. We know from the Gospels that after Jesus rose from the dead, he walked around on the earth and people saw him. Lots of people saw him. In fact, in day 40, we have Jesus saying these words, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Exaltation now rising. The ascension of Jesus has a message to it, and it's recorded for us in Acts 1:11, where it says, "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This same Jesus will come again in the same way. And Acts 2:33 reminds us, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God the Father." That's where he is. He's exalted at the right hand of God the Father. And if there's any doubt about it, in Hebrews, after making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. No priest could sit down, ever. When you went day in and performed the temple service and sacrifices, standing the whole time, can't sit down. But once he made purification for sin, he sat down. Once and for all, he sat down where he now rules. Now Christ is reigning in heaven, and it says, with myriads of angels, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." This is what they're saying. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Then it says, he has a new name. Second part of verse 9, "God has bestowed on him the name that is above every name." Christ has many names throughout the Bible and the New Testament. Prince of Peace, Good Shepherd, Bread of Life, Alpha, Omega, Savior, Ancient of Days, and so many more that we could list. But now his name is above every name. It's greater than any other name given to him. It's God's own name, Kyrios, or Lord, which was used in the Greek Old Testament to represent Yahweh, the personal name of the God of Israel. The name given to Jesus that's above every name is God's name, I Am. By Jesus being given the name Lord, or Yahweh, in verse 11, he's given the ultimate honor, because God says in Isaiah 42:8, "I am the Lord, that's my name." Now we're saying, Jesus is saying, that's his name. He could not be given any higher name than the covenant name for God in the Old Testament. Remember in John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking to a group of Jews who were accusing Jesus of having a demon. And as the discussion continues and the tempers rise, those accusing Jesus say, "Do you think you're greater than Abraham? He died." Jesus replies, "Before Abraham was, I am." And just to drive that point home, what he was really saying, they immediately took up stones to stone him, because he just said, Jesus says, "I am." So God has given him the name above every other name. The past and present exaltation of Christ is now awe-inspiring, but there's so much more. In verses 10 and 11, we have the future exaltation of Christ. "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Paul takes from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 45, God says, "By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance." Paul just lifts it right out of Isaiah and applies it to Jesus. Every knee, says, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every rational being is going to worship him. In heaven, that would be angelic beings. On earth, that's humans, that's you and I. Under the earth would be people who passed away, dead human beings and fallen spirits. No knee is excluded from worshiping him on a day. That means that some are going to bow in worship and reverence and awe. All other knees will bow in mourning and in shame. What does this mean practically? What it means is, regardless of your spiritual state, or your what you think is your spiritual state, or your misconception of what it means to have a right relationship with God, regardless of your strong will and your pride, and I can do this by myself. On a day, every knee will bow to Jesus. The only question is, when will you bow? Will you bow now, or will you bow on a day? The gospel of Jesus Christ is extended to you. If you've never done so, you have an opportunity yet this morning to acknowledge that you're a sinner, that you need a Savior for the forgiveness of your sins. We know from the Scriptures that you can't be good enough to save yourself. You can't have enough credits on one side to outweigh the offense of your sin to God. By accepting God's free gift of salvation today, you will pass from death to life. And when you bow the knee on a day, it will be in worship and adoration and praise, not in shame. All the shame is gone. If the Holy Spirit's speaking to your heart this morning, seek out me or one of the elders. Talk to us about what that means to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Because everyone will bow the knee. In just a few remaining minutes, every tongue will confess, it says. The counterpoint to bending the knee is the tongue confessing. Everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's a phrase we sing almost every Sunday. Jesus Christ is Lord in some form or fashion. Jesus, meaning the Lord saves. This name says that salvation came when Jesus was born. The Lord Jesus Christ, Christ, meaning the anointed one, the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecy. Do you know right now in Israel, there's a tenderness to the gospel because of what happened on October 7th? There's an openness and there's more of a willingness to at least think about the things of God. Jesus Christ, the anointed one, Messiah. And then it says, Jesus Christ is Lord, the divine name Yahweh. This is the public declaration of His sovereignty. And we sing about that each Sunday as we gather. On a day, every believing heart is going to cry out, hopefully at the top of our lungs, that Jesus Christ is Lord. But every unbelieving heart, including Satan and all the demons, will cry out in submission and in despair. And this section ends, this hymn ends with, and it all goes back to the glory of God, the glory of the Father. Jesus' sovereign lordship was God's plan from the beginning of time. What a hymn. What a hymn of praise we had a chance to unpack this morning. What a truth to believe. So what do we do with this? A lot of you have probably memorized this. It's a very familiar passage. So what do you do with a passage like this? Let me suggest three things. What's going to be your response this morning? Paul would say, others first. Others first. Paul would say to the church in Philippi and to us, others first. When we say others first, it's a sign that the gospel is operating well among us. When we have that mindset of others first, how can I help you? How can I lighten your load? What can I do to serve you? That's an evidence that the gospel is well in this church and in your life and in your relationships. Others first. The second thing I believe we see from this passage is to, if you believe it, others first, then study and follow the example of Christ. Those of us that have been Christians for a long time know that that is a lifelong study. What you saw and did and observed about Jesus when you were younger in the faith, it grows and it changes. It's a lifelong study because different seasons of life will allow us to express that others first mentality in different ways. I can tell you guys that are younger married, others first looks one way at the beginning of your marriage, and as you grow in your marriage, it grows in new and deeper and more wonderful ways. Thirdly, are you applying what you know? That's always the challenge. Are you applying what you know? We have a lot up here. Are we putting it into practice? Are we humble enough to say, I have so much further to go. Would you walk alongside of me? Are you applying what you know in your marriage? Ephesians 5 would say, a husband counts his wife of more significance than himself. Again, that's an easy thing to read. That's a hard thing to put into practice if you're a husband. Counting your wife more significant than yourself. That husband is supposed to lay down his life for her, looking out for her interest more than his. I share this often, but I love the phrase, how can I lighten your load, to my wife. If a phrase like that or something like that isn't, husbands, isn't in your vocabulary, add that to your vocabulary. How can I help? What can I do to lighten your load? And in our marriages, the wife shows respect to her husband, looking for and meeting his needs, the needs of the family. But not just in our marriages, in our parenting. I'll just leave that up. In our parenting, others first means that dads are protecting and caring and tells us we're not supposed to be prone to anger in our parenting. Protect and provide are high on the list. Wives are nurturing, laying down their preferences for their children and for the family. We know the wife often has the pulse of what's going on in the family, and a wise father listens to that in his parenting and says, I'm sensing this in this child or that child or even grandchild. In our parenting, both parents are diligently and intently pointing their children to Jesus. God has to open their hearts to embrace and hear the gospel and believe the gospel. But it's our responsibility as parents to keep pointing them to Jesus. Applying it as elders, pastors and elders. Peter writes that we're to shepherd the flock of God among us. We're called to exercise oversight. But then Peter says, in a certain way, don't exercise your oversight in a heavy-handed, harsh, you owe us something kind of way. It says, we're not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. That's a sobering thing for your elders to read and remind ourselves of. Jesus was our example. Peter says, okay, now elders, you need to be an example to the flock. Hearing and listening to each member of the flock, being approachable and accessible to each other, to us. At the same time, the scriptures would tell an elder to keep a work-family balance. He doesn't give 100% of his time to the church. He has time for his family and for others and for extended family. So not just as leaders and pastors, but then finally as brothers and sisters in the local church. Paul would remind us through this example that each one of us should regard each other as more important than ourselves. We're to look out for the interest of other people, each other. We're to take the initiative to meet the needs within our body. That means loving and caring and praying for each other. I'll just add this. There's also the humility that says, I need prayer. Pray for me. But if I go over there and pray with the elders, they'll think something's wrong with me. No, no. Something's right for you to want to be prayed over. It's not wrong. It's right to be prayed over and say, having a hard week. Or we have some people come over sometime and say something like, I just want to thank God for you. Can I just pray for you? And we say, okay, go for it. We're ready to receive that. So, and it doesn't have to be a huge thing, but we love, care, and we pray for each other. This is not in my notes either, and I'll conclude with this, just one more paragraph to go through, but we were at a dinner last night, and we had a couple there who came out of a cult, and they're enjoying the Word of God, really for the first time, because the Word of God was never opened in that cult. They were just told what to believe. And he said, one of the most amazing things to me, he said, we started going to a large church that has a big YouTube presence. We probably know it's over there somewhere off of I-205. And I said, do you do TV church or do you go in person? He said, oh no, we go in person. We go in person. He says, one of the most amazing things to me, coming out of church, and you go, okay, what's he going to say? What's he going to say? He says, I saw people by their cars praying for each other. We never did that where I was going to church. You wouldn't dare pray for each other. But part of humility is saying, come alongside of somebody, even by their car in the parking lot and saying, boy, I need prayer. Would you pray for me? What a testimony that was to him. And now he says, and the preachers get to the part in 1 Samuel where he's going to talk about David and Goliath and raise so I'm hearing all this for the first time. But he saw the example of a church loving and caring for each other that really just reinforced in his mind that, oh, this is what true Christianity looks like. The beautiful thing is that all of us can do this because we have not only the example of Christ, which is important, but Philippians tells us we have the mind of Christ through the indwelling Holy Spirit. What a marvelous thing that you're not on your own. Here's the truth, go do it. We'll see this in just a week or two in the passage coming up. We have the mind of Christ through the indwelling Spirit. Paul would remind us to look to Christ and live differently as brothers and sisters in this local church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for, through the Holy Spirit, having the Apostle Paul write these words down for us. We often look for an example, for somebody to follow in the workplace, or if we're into sports, somebody that we can emulate that does it just a little bit better than we do it. And Paul says, just look to Christ. Look to Christ. Look to his example of humility. Look to his example of laying down his life all the way to death on a cross. And as we celebrate communion this morning, together as a church, we're going to rejoice in the fact that you are seated right now at the right hand of God the Father. It even goes further and says that you're praying for us. And the Holy Spirit's praying for us when we can't even figure out what to pray. The Holy Spirit prays for us. What a joy that is to know, and not a fact just to know in our heads, but to really put into practice in our lives. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for praying for us when we can't even put what we're feeling into words. And you pray him just perfectly to the Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.